Good morning, everybody. Here we are on a Tuesday morning, running a little bit late today. Sorry about that. Church duty called, but we're here. We're here bright and early on a Tuesday morning. It may not be early when you're listening to this. Again, I apologize that it took so long to upload. But we're here, a little bleary-eyed, but we're here. Thank you for joining us from your place to my place. God bless you. We're going to be looking at the seventh section of Psalm 119 today. So run and get your Bibles, and we'll get started in just a few minutes. Before we do that, though, as promised yesterday, I want to take a look at some of the questions that I've been asked over the weeks since we've been doing the podcast. And there's many questions and comments. And I want to start off by saying thank you for your positive comments. I really do appreciate them. Never in my aspirations did I ever want to do podcasts or video sermons. I have zero interest in doing these things, but I do them for you, and I do them for the Lord, not necessarily in that order. Let me rephrase that. I do what I do for the Lord, and if it helps you, then that's a good thing, okay? I much prefer writing and preaching in my church to doing this sort of thing. But obviously, it has filled a need in some of your lives, and I'm only too happy to keep it up as long as I'm able to, and as long as you're getting something out of these Bible studies. I did get a nice note from someone who said that I don't have it in front of me, so I'm trying to remember what they said. It's kind of funny and profound at the same time. This person had been reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel. They said that even reading the death and destruction and the mayhem of the historical books of the Old Testament, their faith was encouraged, and they felt better for having read those things in the Bible. And the comment itself was kind of humorous, and they said they just didn't understand how that could work when you're reading about battles and people getting killed and things like, you know, tent pegs driven through somebody's head, how uplifting all that can be. And that is absolutely true, and that's the wonder of the Word of God. Let me give you an example of how the Word of God works. My father-in-law passed away, this is years ago, 15, 16 years ago, long time ago. And he was living with my wife and I. And towards the end of his life, he was in terrible physical shape, but he had bad dementia had set in, and he would just yell and howl in the middle of the night. And it got so bad, as a matter of fact, he was watching in his bedroom, The Great Escape with Steve McQueen, a great, great movie, one of my all-time favorite movies. And he got into a shouting match with Steve McQueen's character on his TV. And he was telling them not to do this because the German soldiers were going to be watching and guards were posted. And it, looking back, it was humorous at the time. It was just very, very sad. But his dementia was really bad, and he wasn't sleeping through the night. And, of course, none of us were because he was howling and screaming. So my wife, one night, she grabbed the Bible and went in and started reading him the Psalms, started at Psalm 1 and just kept on reading. And reading the Psalms to a demented human being had the effect of just calming him down to the point where he could sleep. And we all could sleep. And that worked night after night after night, the power of the Psalms. Now, we expect that from the Psalms because they tend to have a calming influence on anybody that's reading them. But that calming influence, that uplifting influence, that very positive spiritual influence comes from reading any parts of the Bible, even the parts of the Bible filled with murder and mayhem and death and destruction. And the reason for that is the Bible is the Word of God. So while it's like any other book in that it has words and it has books within a books that have a beginning, a middle, and an end, they tell a story and so on, it's unlike any other book because it's spiritual in nature. And it communicates to your spirit. And the Bible is essentially just that much of God's mind revealed to his people. So even when you're reading the historical books of the Old Testament, for example, you are getting God's mind into your mind. You're seeing what he thinks about things, what his attitude towards certain people might be, and things of that nature. So no matter what you're reading in the Bible, it's going to affect you positively, and it will uplift your spirits, and it'll make you feel good. So thanks for that comment. That's true. That is an absolute true thing. Another question I got was from somebody in Ohio, and we must have a lot of listeners in Ohio. I don't know why that would be. Maybe they're more spiritual in Ohio than other places in the world. I don't know. And this person asked, what my top three books concerning the spiritual gifts would be. And that's actually a good question. My top three books, of course, my number one book of all time is the Bible. I've always appreciated what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Okay, just before I give you my book list, I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was coming of age in the early to mid-1970s when the charismatic renewal or the charismatic movement was burning through many of the Catholic parishes in my hometown back in Canada. And mom got saved in the early to mid-70s, followed by my dad, then my sister and I. Now, prior to that, dad was Church of Scotland. Mom was Roman Catholic. So dad would take, mom and my sister and myself to Mass every Sunday morning, drop us off, go back home, watch Billy Graham on TV or something, and then come back and pick us up. Dad was never, ever antagonistic about us going to church. He just didn't want any part of it. Well, as I say, mom got saved, then dad got saved, and then my sister and I got saved. And before leaving the Roman Catholic Church to join a mainline Pentecostal denominational church, mom and dad went to these charismatic prayer meetings in the fellowship halls of these Roman Catholic churches that were involved in charismatic renewal. And they would drag us kids to some of these meetings. So we were exposed to moves of the Holy Spirit and abuses of the gifts. Okay, I will admit that. I saw things, I heard things that were not scriptural or biblical in any sense of the word. But as a young Christian and as a boy, I was exposed to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And that was a positive thing, even witnessing some of the abuses, which were not terrible things. That's not what I mean by the word abuse. Just lots of shouting in tongues and that kind of thing. I swear I never saw anybody jumping a pew or swinging on a chandelier or anything like that. So I'm thankful to God for having seen and heard these things. So we joined the mainline, mainstream Pentecostal denominational church, affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which is similar to the Assemblies of God down here, just to give you an idea. And I was a teenager in that church and received some good, solid, biblical teaching concerning the role of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the lives of believers. And so I preface my book list by saying that I was exposed to the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal church as a young person in my formative years, and I treasure the things that I experienced and the things that I learned, both from some of those parish priests, you know, that were very big into, you know, strumming the guitar and breaking out in tongues every now and again, to a very educated pastor and youth pastor in the church that were grounded in God's Word and were able to teach us about the spiritual gifts. So here's my book list. For what it's worth, I've chosen four just off my shelf. Four books that I think, if you can find them, I think they're all in print. These are outstanding books on the spiritual gifts, written from the Pentecostal perspective, okay? One of them is called, and it's by Donald G., Spiritual Gifts in the Work of the Ministry Today. Spiritual Gifts in the Work of the Ministry Today. And it's a paperback. It runs, it's like 101 pages. It's not a big book, but it's a really, really interesting read. Donald G., Spiritual Gifts in the Work Today. Spiritual Gifts in the Work of the Ministry Today. Another one by L. Thomas Holdcroft, H-O-L-D, Croft, C-R-O-F-T. And the book is called The Holy Spirit, A Pentecostal Interpretation. The Holy Spirit, A Pentecostal Interpretation. Very, very interesting. He goes through the book of Acts and explaining what baptism of the Holy Spirit is, recounts the incidents in the book of Acts where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, where they spoke in tongues. He goes into the epistles of Paul and deals with the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Pentecostal Interpretation by L. Thomas Holdcroft. And then another book called What Meaneth This? What Meaneth This by Carl Brumback. Carl Brumback, B-R-U-M-B-A-C-K. What Meaneth This? And one more just for good measure. It's a small book. It's a teeny tiny little book, little paperback. And I think it's even under 100 pages. Well, it's 113 pages of very small print. And it's by Robert Chandler Dalton. Dalton, D-A-L-T-O-N. And it's published by Radiant Books. I'm thinking that's part of Gospel Publishing House. It's called Tongues Like As of Fire. Tongues Like As of Fire. And if you can get those four books, you'll get a good idea of what the Holy Spirit, what His role is in our lives in the church, in the ministry of the church, and in the lives of individuals. And I'll cover one more question before we get into the Bible study. I'm probably taking too long on this as it is. I had a question come in. Someone asked about what books would I recommend in studying demons and demonology. I'm not sure where that question came from or why they asked it, because I don't remember ever teaching demons or demonology, at least in this format. I've taught it before, of course, but I don't think I've ever done it on a podcast or even in print. I want to say that I'm always leery about dealing with Satanism or demons, demonology, because I think some people are predisposed to an unhealthy fascination with that topic. And I don't like to fan the flames of that unhealthy fascination, okay? So I'm very careful when I deal with this subject in church or in a classroom setting. I tend to teach it very antiseptically, all right? And in truth, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about demons or Satanism. You can find a lot of books on the occult and a lot of books on Satanism that deal with the mythology of the topic. And those are probably best stayed away from. Most of what you will learn about Satanism and demonology, you will find in systematic theology textbooks. The subject of angelology, the subject of like the underworld, it goes by different titles, the spirit world. But you will find in systematic theology textbooks probably everything you need to know about demons, where they came from, what they do, where they're going, where they are right now, without getting into the mythology and the, you know, the legendary nonsense that has no basis in the Bible. So there are all kinds of good systematic theology textbooks out there. My go-to systematic theology textbook is by Henry Thiessen, and it's called, oddly enough, Lectures in Systematic Theology. As far as I know, it's in print. I bought a copy in 2010, I think it was. So it was still in print as of 2010. It's an old book written a long time ago. It was a textbook that I had when I was in Bible college in the early 1980s. I've long since lost that version of it. As I say, I bought a copy in 2010, and it covers all matters of theology and doctrine, but Thiessen does cover angels, demons, Satan, the underworld, the spirit world. He does a more than adequate job of it, according to what the Bible teaches. So, Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. Okay, well, that's enough of that mailbag stuff for today. We'll do it again, cover some more questions and comments. Let's look at Psalm 119, the seventh section. All right, the seventh section of Psalm 119. And the seventh section begins at verse 49. Verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Okay. A man can live without water for quite a while. A man can live without food for a while. But if you take away hope from this man, all is lost. Viktor Frankl, who survived the hell of living in a Nazi concentration camp during the Second World War, made this observation: ever more people today have the means to live, but no meaning to live for. That's actually a very profound statement. People may have all kinds of resources at their disposal, all kinds of education to fall back on, skills, an enviable social position in society, a swelling bank account, yet they may feel as though life holds no meaning for them. And it's a problem that afflicts a lot of Americans today, more than you would imagine. Affluence has certainly not given meaning to some and has taken its toll on others. The problem is one of hope or lack thereof. In his truly monumental work, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl wrote about his years in the concentration camp, and what he discovered about human nature is very telling. Those who survived the longest in the camps were not those who were the most robust or physically strong, but those who were able to rise above their present environment and maintain a sense of self-control or a sense of control in their lives. Here's what he wrote. We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts giving comfort to others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's own attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. A lot has been written about the power of attitude, and I think Frankl's experience taught him that even in the midst of the most powerful and dispiriting circumstances of life, if one could maintain a sense of hope in the future, then he can find meaning in his present life and even meaning in his suffering. But take away hope from a person and you've sentenced that person to certain death. Hope is what gives a person a reason to get up and carry on no matter what. Hope is a key ingredient in a life of meaning and purpose. That said, prolonged suffering can slowly chip away at the hope a person has. Even a bad week at work can do that. Frankl coined the term Sunday neurosis. Maybe some of you heard it. And it refers to that negative feeling of dejection that hits some people at the end of the work week when they realize, rightly or wrongly, how empty their life has become and how meaningless life in general is. Even Christians aren't immune to this Sunday neurosis. That's why, for example, a believer may come to dread Sunday evening because they know Monday morning is next, and they feel depressed as they perceive an ever-widening gap between what they are versus what they had hoped to be. Perhaps there is no better example in the Bible of this phenomenon than Psalm 42, where we read the phrase, abyssus, abyssum, invocat. Abyssus, abyssum, invocat. The sons of Korah are credited with writing Psalm 42, and to say they were in a bad way would be an understatement. Psalm 42, verses 3 to 6, listen. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Sounds like at least one of the sons of Korah was having some kind of manic episode there. His mind was all over the map. He's depressed. He's full of thoughts of the good old days. He's disturbed. He knows he should trust God, but he doesn't. Now that gets us to verse 7 of Psalm 42. Where he actually blames God for his predicament. Excuse me. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Deep calls to deep may be more accurately rendered, hell brings forth hell. It's not a good thing. I've heard some gospel songs being sung using this phrase, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, and they take it to be a good thing. It's not. That's a basic misunderstanding of what the sons of Korah have written here. Hell brings forth hell. In other words, in his depressed state with no hope, the psalmist sees God as multiplying his troubles. He sees them as wave upon wave upon wave, rolling over him until he's drowning in trouble from God. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That's not a good thing. That's how a depressed person thinks. The Bible not only records the low points of a godly person's life, but also the cure. The seventh section of Psalm 119 teaches us about the absolute necessity of maintaining hope if we wish to survive. This is a fascinating section because it opens with a prayer. Look at verse 49, the first part. Remember your word to your servant. And it closes with this, verse 55, the first part. In the night, Lord, I remember your name. Remember your word to your servant. In the night, Lord, I remember your name. To remember is an important thing to the Jew, and it should be an important thing to you too as a Christian. But it's important to remember the right thing so as to grasp the hope that comes from those memories. Well, let's see what the psalmist was remembering and why it gave him hope. As I said, the section begins with a prayer, verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Well, the psalmist is asking God to remember his word to his servant. If that sounds like a weird phrase, it is. I'm not even sure it's good English. So we should understand that what it is that God is being asked to remember. The second part of verse 49 tells us that God had given the psalmist hope. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Well, how do you think God did this? How did God give this servant hope? Well, given what we know about Psalm 119 so far, it seems clear that God's word is what the psalmist is talking about here. Through his word, God gave him hope. Through his word, God gives hope. For example, think about this. Proverbs 24:14. Know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Within the context of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is related to knowing and understanding God's laws or God's will. This proper kind of wisdom is like honey. That is, it's something that tastes good and something that you love. Notice God's wisdom is never likened to spinach in the Bible. God's word is never likened to broccoli in the Bible. God's word or God's will is something that you actually like once you've discovered it. But even more than that, if you find God's will, if you discover God's word, if you're heading in the right direction, living right and doing right, then you will have hope for the future. And nothing can take that hope away from you. Hope and knowing God's word go hand in glove. Show me a Christian who has very little or no hope, and I'll show you a Christian with a dusty Bible that lays neglected on a bookshelf. The better you know the Bible, the more hope you will have in reserve for when you need it. But having all the hope you can get doesn't mean you'll avoid trouble any more than the psalmist discovered. Look at verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. The fact that a believer may experience suffering is no indication that he has strayed from God's word. Sometimes it's an indication of the exact opposite. A believer suffers on account of God's word. Even Jesus told his disciples this. In this world you will have trouble, John 16:33. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that believers should go looking for trouble. Believe me when I say trouble will find the believer soon enough, especially if he's living out God's will. But the troubled believer should take comfort in knowing that God's promise literally preserves his life. Now, we don't know what promise the psalmist has in mind here, but we know what his trouble was. Look at verse 51. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. The arrogant are those who live without submitting to God's will, who outright rebel against the Word of God. They're arrogant because they foolishly think they can live without regard for God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." But regardless of the mocking he endures, it can never cause the psalmist to turn away from God's word. Never. The one who trusts in the validity of God's word has confidence in that word and is confident that it is right while the mockers are wrong. But people who live with God, they are relentless in their castigation of those who govern their lives by the teachings of Scripture. The thing that keeps the psalmist going is revealed in verse 52. "I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them." Here's the importance of remembering God's word illustrated. Remembering it gives comfort during the hard times. Once again, we're not told what the psalmist is remembering in particular, but it seems likely that he's recalling in general the whole history of God's dealing with Israel and his mighty acts of deliverance. When you and I are battling for our faith, we need to take a lesson from the psalmist here and recall all that God has done for us and all that God has done historically for his people. One scholar put it right when he said, "Never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light." Never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. In other words, if you trusted God when times were good in the light, then don't start doubting him during difficult times in the dark. God is consistent, and you should be too. An interesting phenomenon occurs when a believer's strength is renewed by remembering God's word. He becomes angry at those who reject it. Verse 53, "Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law." The psalmist feels indignation or a kind of a horror when he sees people, the wicked or those who have rebelled against God, living in opposition to God and his teachings. They're wicked because they've forsaken God's word. We often think of wicked people as witches or warlocks or Satan worshipers or something. But here they're merely those who have no relationship with God. They're wicked, and the psalmist is horrified when he looks at them. We would call this righteous indignation, I guess. The psalmist is indignant because these people are living in such a way as to offend God. Let me ask you a question. Do you get angry at those who live blindly without regard for God and his will? Does it horrify you to watch the unsaved getting away with it? Does it horrify you to watch unsaved parents trying to raise their children without the foundation of the truth of God's word? Well, if you're close enough to God, it will. You will experience a form of righteous indignation at the hubris of people who think they can make it on their own without God. And of course, there are Christians, or those who claim to be such, who live like this. And nothing makes me more indignant, I think, than so-called Christian parents who rarely, if ever, bring their kids to Sunday school, church, or children's church, but drag them all over creation to sporting events and theme parks. These parents are wicked because they're depriving their children of essential knowledge of God's word and fellowship with other Christian kids. It's shameful behavior, and it really ticks me off. While the wicked live in denial and ignorance of God's word, the psalmist's reaction to it is quite different. Of course, we know he lives according to its teachings, but there's a little more to it than that. Verse 54, "Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge." Boy, I love that verse. He sings aloud God's word wherever he is at the moment. And this is in contrast to the wicked who publicly deny God's word by their lifestyle. The psalmist does the exact opposite. Now, he may not break out into an area of God's word, but the way he loves proves to onlookers that he is most definitely a man of the word. Verse 55, "In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law." Even in the privacy that the dead of night affords, as the psalmist lies in bed, drifting off to sleep, he makes it a point to remember the Lord's name so as to keep his word. This actually reminds me of a prayer that is found in the evening prayer service of the Church of England. And it goes something like this. "Before the ending of the day, Creator of the world, we pray that you with steadfast love would keep your watch around us while we sleep. From evil dreams defend our sight, from fears and terrors of the night. Tread underfoot our deadly foe, that we no sinful thought may know." Isn't that nice? It's a wonderful thing when a believer is living as he should. He can rest easy because he knows there's nothing between himself and his God. He knows that God will watch out for him even as he sleeps. And he can sleep knowing that there is hope for tomorrow, mockers notwithstanding. Psalm 119, verse 56, "This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." This seventh section of Psalm 119 closes with a solemn declaration that obedience to God's teachings has always been not only the ambition of his life, but the constant practice of his daily life. "This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." How many of us can say that, I wonder? How many of us can say that today? I love Psalm 119. We just learn so much about ourselves, about the way God works from reading it and from studying it. Look, that's all I have for today. I've gone way over time, but I blame you for that and your interesting questions. Listen, thank you so much for tuning in today. I really appreciate it. I want you to know that it makes my day when I think about you getting something from these podcasts. The Bible has changed my life in ways too numerous to mention, probably ways you wouldn't understand even if I mentioned them. I thank God for the effect that the Bible has had in my life over the years, and it makes me feel good knowing that it's having the same effect on you all out there too. So God bless you, and thank you so much for tuning in. I want you to know that I also covet your prayers as a pastor, as a man of God, as someone who tries to live right and do right, and someone who's trying to share the word of God with as many people as possible. I covet your prayers, and I appreciate the time that you devote to praying for me. It means an awful lot to me. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and be on with our day, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word which sets us free from anxiety and from fear and from worry and distress. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible power that your word possesses to lift us up, to renew a sense of hope in our lives, makes us feel better. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for each and every person listening to this podcast today. Lord, I ask that you would just go with them, that you would keep them safe, that you would keep them healthy. Lord, make their lives to be a witness for you. Wherever they go today, whomever they speak to, whatever they do, may they be a witness for you. Bless them, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Folks, thank you so much again for tuning in. Go out there, make Tuesday a great day wherever in the world you are. Make it a great day. God bless you all. We'll see you back here tomorrow for another Panic Podcast.